The text for this morning is Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And we are continuing really what we started 2 weeks ago on the issue of prayer. And while we're on the issue of prayer, I would just encourage you all that you need to think seriously, very seriously, about coming back to the prayer meeting that we have on Sunday night. It is really a joyful time of prayer as we come before the Lord and bring the requests that we have, both that are in the prayer guide and then also that we individually have, and then the ones that people submit on Sunday mornings. It's just a joy to do it, and I really want to encourage you to consider that. There's nothing quite as good as a church family that prays together. So we would encourage you guys to please come out to that. All right, Luke chapter 11. We're going to continue on. This is really part two of a message that I began 2 weeks ago. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Luke writes, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray.' Just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Father God, this morning as we come before you through the ministry of your word, we pray that you would take the truths that you have given us in this text, that you would seal them to our hearts, that you would open our eyes to see and to understand, to be quick to apply, because this morning, Father, we speak of prayer, which is how we communicate back to you. There are a few things more important than this. So, Father, help us. Give us wisdom from your Spirit through your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we find ourselves again in Luke chapter 11, and a few weeks ago we said that really we're entering the phase of Jesus' ministry now where he is on the road to Jerusalem with his disciples, and it's kind of an ancient road trip, if you will, and they are on their way, as I said, to Jerusalem, and so we're going to kind of call this whole section of the book of Luke Lessons on the Road. And we began 2 weeks ago to look at this issue of prayer as was brought up to Jesus by one of his disciples as he was praying on a certain day. And this is priority in the life of every believer, because priority-wise, in our life, there is nothing that surpasses the issue of prayer. The only thing that equals it is time that we're to spend in the Word of God. In fact, this is so important, and we noted this a couple weeks ago, that the elders of the church, the ones who are supposed to lead the congregation, are called to a ministry of essentially two things. Number one is the ministry of the Word, and number two is the ministry of prayer. And so this dominates the life of the church. And so there's little that is more important to us personally, there is little that is more important to us corporately than the issue of prayer. And just by way of review from a couple weeks ago, because I want to kind of draw you back into this passage, we're picking up about halfway through it. You need to remember that there is nothing else that fully reveals who you are the way that prayer does. It is where we come to God, we beg Him for help. It is where our heart is revealed before Him. We find out in prayer if there is humility in us or not, because if there's not, our prayer lives are going to show it. Our prayer lives reveal how desperate and dependent we are on God, or it also reveals if we're not. Our prayer lives are where we seek wisdom from Him, wisdom to understand His Word, and wisdom for discernment, for direction, for life. Prayer is where we show our love for others by our prayer for them, and prayer is also where we communicate our heart of gratitude to God for all that He has given, and we're going to find out a lot more about that in a little bit. And so when you pray, the reality is that you are stripped bare before God. Every facet of your life when you are praying is an open book before Him. Your attitudes, your pride, your true desires, It is, in fact, in a lot of ways, prayer can be looked at, in fact, as a spiritual lie detector test, because you are speaking with the one who knows everything about you. There is nothing that you can hide from the one that you're speaking to when you pray. So there's nothing more personal. Now, just to set the stage a little bit, here in Luke 11, Jesus is praying, and when he finishes, one of his disciples says, "Lord, teach us to pray." This was a very common thing back then. Every rabbi did this with all of their students, and so it would have been expected of Jesus as a rabbi, as a teacher, to teach his disciples how to pray. And this disciple who speaks to Jesus even reminds him that he's supposed, or that he would like him to teach him to pray, even as John taught his disciples. Now, the good news is for these guys, there is no better teacher than they could possibly have than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one who is closer to the Father. There is no one who prays more than Jesus. In fact, last time when we looked at this, we saw all of the different examples throughout Scripture where he prayed. And we can just sum that up by saying it was everywhere all the time. Everywhere all the time. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was always actively involved in prayer. It is the absolute dominating pattern of his life. He did nothing without praying. Literally nothing. Now, again, by way of review, to understand prayer is to understand God. I want to say that again because that's critical to understanding this passage today. You cannot understand this passage unless you understand that. To understand prayer is to understand God. It is to understand who He is. And Jesus here gives us this model in verses 2 to 4 of Luke chapter 11, based upon the person and the character of God. He does. Who God is foundational to what prayer is. He himself is the foundation of prayer. And so if you're going to communicate rightly with him, it makes sense. If you're going to communicate rightly with him, you need to know him. You need to know who he is. And you need to know how to speak appropriately to him. How we speak to God in prayer flows from the knowledge of who He is. Now, last time we said, and we're going to continue on with this today, that there are six ways that prayer is founded upon who God is. And first of all, we saw, again, by way of review, that He is our Father. Luke chapter 11, verse 2, that's the first thing Jesus tells us about Him, that He is close, that He is personal, that He is intimate. He is like a young, we are like a young child, rather, addressing our Father, addressing our Daddy. The word that Jesus would have been using here would have been the Aramaic word Abba, because that was the language that he spoke. Scripture was written in Greek. Jesus spoke Aramaic. He would have been referring to the Father as Abba, and that would have shocked this audience. Utterly shocked them, because nowhere in the pages of Scripture until Jesus does this is God ever referred to as Father personally. As we said last time, that word only appears 14 times in the Old Testament with regard to God, and every time it's speaking about Him nationally. All right? So it's never personal. So this would have been the first time these people would have heard God referred to as their personal Father. Second, Jesus tells them that He is their Holy One. He's their Holy One. Father, holy, hallowed is your name. And really, this balances out the first point, right? He's Daddy in the first point. He's our Abba. He's our Father who is close to us and who is dear to us. But He is also the God who is high and holy and exalted and set apart above everything else to a degree that we can never attain. So when we approach Him in prayer, we come to our Father. We come to our Abba, but we do it with respect and awe. And we understand that it's not for our own purposes. To even say that He is holy means He is set apart for a specific purpose. And when we approach Him in prayer, we are in effect sanctifying ourselves. We are making ourselves holy, or we're seeking to make ourselves holy so that we can fulfill His purposes. Right? And so we'll hold Him as holy as to obey Him. Third, He's sovereign. He's sovereign. In Luke chapter 11, verse 2, hallowed be your name. And then he says, your kingdom come. We are praying for his kingdom. And we said this is our greatest joy as a believer. We see, rather, the greatest joy that we have as a believer is to see Christ return, to understand that there is going to be a time when every knee will bow to Christ in submission to Him. And so we approach Him with joy, and we understand that God's eternal plan for the ages is accomplished when Jesus Christ takes His seat on the throne of God's eternal kingdom. So we understand that this is His will being accomplished, and we also understand that prayer then is not where we try to bend God to do what we want. It's where we are bent to the will of God. So we are bent to His will. So this means to pray that everything on earth would be done the same way that it's done in heaven. In fact, in the expanded version of this prayer, which we see in Matthew's Gospel, that's the very next phrase that Jesus speaks. So to bring that kingdom is to pray for souls to be saved. It is to go out and to reach them with the gospel. All right? So today, this morning, I want to introduce you to three more foundational truths about who God is that govern your prayer. So fourth, this morning, He is God who provides. He is God who provides. Look at verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. Now, beloved, that is one phrase that sounds very simple, but it has several important concepts and a lot of attendant circumstances that are related to it. So first, our provision, Jesus tells us, he refers to it here as bread. Bread. This is all the regular needs of life. He's not just talking about food here. This is all the regular needs of life. Food, clothing, housing, care for your health. It could even go so far as to refer to the fact that Romans 13 tells us that government provides peaceful society within which we can proclaim the gospel. Every need that we have. So this is literally everything. Now notice he says, Jesus does not pray for us to have our daily wants, our daily desires, our daily wishes. He prays instead for our daily bread, the fundamental food that sustains life. In other words, Father, give us what we need to survive, what we need to accomplish the mission that You have given us upon this earth. So inherent in that is the idea that you do not have all of your wants, all of your creature comforts. We have all of our needs. Matt, right? And that's important because our home's not here. We're not supposed to amass treasures on earth, are we, the Scripture says? Our home's not here. Our home is heaven. That's eternal. That's where our focus is. That is what we're working towards. And so He provides what we need to get us to that end. Now, there's two implications I want to give you based upon what He says here. The first is this. That He gives you all you need to accomplish what He, meaning Jesus, has already prayed for in this very text. In other words, God provides what is needed for us to accomplish His will. God provides what is needed for us to advance His kingdom. God provides what is needed for us to bring Him honor and to bring Him glory. And if He did not provide those needs, there is no way that we could fulfill them on His own, and there is no way that we could fulfill His will. And so even the meeting of our needs, He gives us what we need to accomplish His ends and to be submissive to Him. And beloved, that's just all part of understanding that we are here to serve Him, not us. Right? That's what we need to accomplish His will. It's not about your best life now. It's not about your wishes. It's not about your happiness. Our happiness, our joy, is in doing what God wants accomplished in this life. A couple of verses regarding this. Psalm 40, verse 8. Psalmist says, I delight. And then, by the way, this is prayer. He's speaking back to God. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do Your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking to His disciples and He says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Right? John 14, verse 31, But so the world may know, he's speaking there to his disciples about his relationship with the Father. He says, but so the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. What's the Father provide you in providing your needs? Everything you need to do His will. Everything you need to accomplish His mission. Everything you need to glorify Him. That's what He provides. So Christ is Lord. His kingdom is coming. And our prayers need to reflect that even in what we ask for. Even in the meeting of our needs. Is the fundamental understanding that they're being met so that we can bring His kingdom. All right, that's the first implication. The second one is this. He decides what your needs are. He decides what your needs are. Not you, not me. Since it's His plan, it's His will that we're working towards, He decides what our needs are. And He will give us, again, all that's necessary to do all that He desires of us to do. And beloved, there needs to be within your life contentment with that. Contentment with that. And so even in the meeting of our needs, there's a surrender of ourselves to Him. It's not about what you think you need. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has what? You know this. Nowhere to lay what? His head. You say, wait a minute, what? Why? Jesus had what He needed to do the Father's will. That's what He had. That's what He needed. That's all that mattered. So it's not about what we think we need. And let me tell you something else about the Lord Jesus Christ. He never doubted His Father. He never doubted His Abba to take care of Him. So do you know His care for you this morning? There are times in our lives, if we're going to be honest about it, that we don't think that God is meeting our needs. Or maybe that God will provide, but it's going to be too late somehow, right? Beloved, He is always on time. He is always your Abba. And He always gives what you need exactly when it's needed. Always. And if you surrender to that, there's peace. There's peace. All right? Second phrase He gives us here in this very same verse, Jesus said, verse 3, give us this day our daily bread. Who gives it to us? Who's the provision come from? Well, the answer is obvious. It's God, right? The Father is the subject of this request. Everything is from Him. Even the hardest working person on this planet gets everything that he has from God Himself. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 16 to 18. This is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel. Moses says, in the wilderness He, meaning God, fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. Beloved, even the hardest working person gets everything that they have from God, not from themselves. Everything that you have is a gift from Him. The car that you drive, the air that you breathe, the heart that's beating in your chest this morning, He made all that. Everything that you have, even your body itself, is borrowed. You're a steward. After God made Adam, some of the first words out of His mouth to Adam is, I have given you. And He's talking there specifically about food. The basic necessities, the things that we take for granted. And how do we receive it then? The provision of God I'm talking about. How do we receive it? The answer is supposed to be with joy, right? Why? Well, the answer is because it's a gift from your Father. It's a gift from your Abba. Listen, beloved, you might buy the bread, but the one who put it on your table is God. And this is a reminder that we're not to crave what He has not given. That's worthy of repeating. We're not to crave what He has not given. If it's good, and if you need it, you'd have it. Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 to 11, Jesus is speaking there in the Sermon on the Mount, and He says this, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone?" You see the relationship there between a father and a son, between the Abba and his child? "What man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" Beloved, this prayer teaches the difference between our needs and our greeds. And by the way, don't you marvel that an infinite, transcendent Creator and ruler of the universe actually cares about us? Listen, beloved, that is a statement not about your greatness. Oh, that's what we hear in evangelicalism today. We are so great and so important that God cares about. No. That is not a statement about our greatness. It's a statement about the greatness of His grace. It's a statement of His grace to undeserving sinners, right? That's what it is. And if God provides all, and if I know that, and He already knows what I need, then the question is, well, why do I even ask? Why would Jesus command me, in verse 3, to go to the Father and to say, to ask Him to give us each day our daily bread? And the answer is not because God needs to know. It's so it reminds us where it comes from. It's so we remain grateful. So we remain humble. And that expression, "give us," that's not a demand. It's an entreaty. It's a plea. "Father, please. Please give us. Please provide." What's that indicate? It's back to the Abba-child relationship again, isn't it? It's childlike trust. We're asking Him for what He's already promised, but we're asking it believing that our Father is going to give it to us, just like a little child believes that their dad is going to not let them go hungry. Well, in that, the question comes, who's asking for this? And the answer is, we are. And then the question becomes, well, why is that important? And the answer is because it's a humble request. It's made again by the child to their father, to their Abba. It's made as a request of one who's in awe of Him. And by the request, we're acknowledging that all that we have comes from Him, right? It's His. So it's a declaration of His ability and our inability. It's a declaration of His independence, and it's a declaration of our dependence on Him for everything. And look again in verse 3. How often do we do this? What's it say? Give us, how often? Each day. Every day. We need to be reminded every day that we're dependent upon Him. We need to be reminded every day that we're submissive to Him. We need to be reminded every day of our dependence on Him to meet our needs. Why? Because every day we have new pride, don't we? Every day God has grace. His mercies are new every morning. Sadly, so is our pride. So the question you have to ask yourself this morning, is this how you approach the Father? In dependence on Him, in humility, understanding that whatever He gives is what you need, and if there was something better for you, you'd have it. If there was something more that you needed, you'd have it. So he's provider. Second this morning, or fifth overall, he's the God who pardons. He's the God who pardons. Look at verse 4. Luke writes, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Now, we're probably better off to start off with what this is not, as opposed to what it is. So what this is not is forgiveness for salvation. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, it's kind of obvious if you really take a look at the text. Jesus is teaching them how to pray. This is a common pattern. In other words, this is what they're supposed to be asking for on a daily basis, what they're to ask for every day. And so this can't be forgiveness for salvation because salvation happens one time. It happens one time. And when we came to faith in Christ, when we were saved, we asked God to forgive us, and he did that on the basis of the shed blood of Christ, didn't he? Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." How often did that happen? Once. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How many times do we need to be given the righteousness of Christ? Once. So Christ became our substitute. He became the one that God poured his wrath out upon in our place. And he did that one time. The book of Hebrews says, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, it says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." You trusted in Christ for your salvation one time. He made one sacrifice one time. And he took care of your debt. And that forgiveness is never taken away. And that's why chapter 8, verse 1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? So salvation is you trusting in Christ alone to save you. And he made one sacrifice one time. You were forgiven with regard to your sin for salvation at that moment. That is never taken away. So that is not what he's talking about here. So what is this? Well, though you're saved and though I'm saved, those at least here who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, those who are saved, we still sin, don't we? 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, Solomon said, "There is no man who does not sin." So, listen, understand that sin is forgiven at our salvation, but we keep on offending God day after day after day. Now, again, that doesn't mean that that sin that we commit after our moment of our salvation isn't forgiven at the moment of our salvation. It is, because Christ's sacrifice on the cross paid for it. You say, well, what are you saying, Pastor Jeremy? Well, the reality is that when you do sin, it's still disobedience to God. And while that has been forgiven with regard to your salvation, it still creates a hindrance to your fellowship with Him. I just want to illustrate this. Parents, if you have children, you understand what I'm talking about. Your kids are always your kids, aren't they? They're always your kids. No child can unbecome their parents' kid. You accepted them into their family. They were born into your family. Every day, even though they're in your family, what do your children do? They sin against you, don't they? Bless their little hearts. They're sinners. We still love them, but they're sinners, just like we are. But even when they sin, they're still family. But until they seek forgiveness, there's a hindrance of fellowship, isn't there? They have offended you. And the same type of thing is true in our relationship with Christ. The same thing is true with God. You have come to faith in Christ, and once you have come to faith in Christ, you are always saved, but when you sin, it still offends God. It still creates a hindrance in your fellowship with Him. And though the price was paid for your sin, we still have to seek forgiveness to have our fellowship with Him fully restored on a daily basis. And so the concern here is not salvation, it's fellowship with the Father. And you want that, don't you? You want to have a close relationship with Him. And so you come to the Father, you come to your Father specifically, you come to your Abba and you say, Father, I have sinned. Very important words. Please forgive me. Not I'm sorry. Parents, this morning, please understand, I'm deviating from my notes here a little bit. There is a drastic difference in parenting your child. There's a drastic difference between those two expressions, I'm sorry and please forgive me. I'm sorry just simply means they have sorrow. It may mean that they genuinely are sorry. It may just mean they're sorry they got caught. That's very different from please forgive me. Forgive me is an acknowledgement on the part of the child that I have wounded you. I have offended you. I have created a debt between myself and you. And there is no way I can repay that debt. And so I need to ask for your forgiveness. Very important difference. You need to communicate that to your kids. You need to understand that in their relationship with other people. And when they understand that in their relationship with other people, and they understand that in their relationship with their parents, guess what they're going to understand in their relationship between them and God? The difference between, oh, I'm sorry, which often is just, say sorry, sorry, okay, it's done. What did that accomplish? Nothing. Other than it gets them in the habit of just ignoring their sin. But forgiveness? Seeking that? That's different. That teaches something else entirely, and it teaches them to seek forgiveness on a regular basis from their Heavenly Father. It does. That's very, very important. So the concern here is not salvation, but fellowship with their Father. Now, this request assumes three things, beloved, three things it assumes. Number one, it assumes, by Jesus telling them to do this, it assumes, number one, that God is eager to forgive, because He is. Number two, it assumes that you need forgiveness on a daily basis. And trust me, you need it as much as I do. And I need it a lot. Because I sin a lot. I don't like that. But I do. And so do we all. So it teaches that God is eager to forgive. It teaches that we need forgiveness. And number three, it teaches that God alone grants it. He alone grants it. And so what's the point? The point is that you humbly go to your Father every day and you ask for forgiveness. Every day. Now this is a model prayer, isn't it? This is the prayer that we're supposed to not repeat verbatim, but it's the model. So we understand we sin continually. And so we need our relationship with our Father restored continually. And this is really the prerequisite here in this verse for our relational forgiveness with God. Look again at verse 4. Forgive us of our sins. Watch, for we ourselves... Oh, this is quite a statement. Is this true of you? For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Beloved, that is the prerequisite for the relational forgiveness between you and God. You want God to forgive you? You want God to restore His fellowship with you? You need to forgive anyone who has sinned against you. You need to forgive anyone who has a debt against you. Listen, an unforgiving Christian should be a contradiction in terms. Let me repeat that because you need to understand that this is key. An unforgiving Christian is a contradiction in terms. Why? Because you have been forgiven by your God of a tremendous amount of sin, you should then, argument from the greater to the lesser, because God has forgiven you of an enormous amount of sin, you should be able to forgive others who have sinned way less against you than you've sinned against God. Right? So you want your relationship right with your father? You need to forgive. I need to forgive. There is no place in the Christian life for bitterness, no place in the Christian life for holding grudges, no place in the Christian life for getting even. There is no place in the Christian life for seeking vengeance. Relationships end because people do not forgive. And an unforgiving heart, beloved, just creates a personal prison. It does. It creates a personal prison. Unforgiveness imprisons you to your past and makes those that you refuse to forgive your jailers. And until you refuse to forgive, and as long as you refuse to forgive them, until you do forgive them, you allow them to have that power over you. You will never heal. You will never have closure. And eventually what happens is you embrace the hate and you become bitter. How do you get out of it? You let it go. You forgive them. You forgive them. Did they ask for it? Maybe, maybe not. It's still your responsibility to forgive. This is all over Scripture. Mark chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. It says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. Did you catch that? Whenever you stand praying. Not part of the time when you stand praying. Not occasionally when you pray. Whenever. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone. Why? So that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. How? Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Beloved, the basis of forgiveness in your life is the fact that God has forgiven you through the person of Jesus Christ. And because He's forgiven you, you can forgive. That's what He's saying. There is nothing more Christ-like than to forgive. You are never more like Christ than when you are forgiving someone else. And it only makes sense. If you're forgiven great sin by God, and you've got to forgive the lesser sin of others. And by the way, when you refuse to forgive, you're not fit for worship. You're not. Is that my opinion? No. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 24. This is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, what's He talking about? He's talking about worship. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and present your offering. Listen, beloved, when you come here to worship, what are you coming here to make the testimony of? When you sit in that prayer, in those pews, and you sing the songs that we sang this morning, or the songs that we sing any morning in worship to God, and you hear His word preached, and you give in the offering plate, and you pray. When you participate in corporate worship, you are making the statement that there is nothing between me and another brother or sister in Christ. And if there is, your worship is fake. It's a game. It's a lie. How can we worship a God who has forgiven us when we refuse to forgive? That is fundamentally part of the nature of who He is. How do you worship a forgiving God when you hold bitterness in your heart towards someone else? You can't do it. So the simple truth is, you want to be like Christ? Forgive. Forgive. All right, He's your provider. He's your partner. Third, He's God who protects. He's God who protects. Briefly, look at verse 4. Jesus said, and, final petition of the prayer, lead us not into temptation. Now, if you're biblically astute, you would probably be asking the question, now, wait a minute, why do I pray this question, or why do I pray this prayer? Why did Jesus put that here? Because James chapter 1, verse 13, tells me that God does not tempt anyone. So what's this mean? Well, it shows us a couple things. When we make this prayer, when we say this petition at the end of verse 4, lead us not into temptation, first of all, it acknowledges that we're weak. Right? That's what we're saying. We're weak. This is the humble sense that you are weak and prone to temptation. And that's a true statement because we are, aren't we? The world is self-centered, it is self-loving, it is owned by pride. And listen, all you have to do is walk outside those doors over there and you will find out really fast this world is full of perversion and it is everywhere. It's on billboards, it's on magazines, and the grocery store, for crying out loud. You can't even buy a gallon of milk without seeing something you shouldn't see. Unbelievers try to entice you to sin. They try to draw you like steel to a magnet to sin. Satan puts things in front of you, attempting to draw you away from God and your relationship with Him and to lead you into sin. And then the worst part of it all is there's the lust of our own hearts. You can't get away from that. It's always with you. So you're bombarded by sin, bombarded by temptation, bombarded by lust from every angle that there is. And so this is the admission that, Father, I am weak and I can't do it on my own. What is this? It's still the picture of a child running to their father. This whole prayer that started off with Father is still a child relating to their father, isn't it? Listen, Psalm 141, verse 8. The psalmist says, for my eyes are toward you, O God, the Lord, and you I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me and from the snares of those who do iniquity. That is the humble crying heart of the person who says, Father, I can't do it on my own. Protect me from this. Protect me from this. Protect me from myself, right? Second, it's an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. This is a plea to God. God, in your sovereignty, keep me out of situations where I am liable to fall to temptation. Keep me away from those. Don't take me into situations where I'm tempted by my weakness, where Satan is going to put something in front of me, where unbelievers are going to try to influence me. Situations where I'm weak and my lust is going to give in. Keep me out of this situation, out of that temptation, away from those influences. Keep Satan far away from me. Protect me from my own lust. James chapter 1 verse 14 says that each one is tempted when he is carried away by his own lust. Protect me. That's what the prayer is meaning, what it says. Now, beloved, you do have to understand that there are times when God brings trials into our lives. And they are an opportunity for you to either do one of two things. You have an opportunity to trust Him, or you have an opportunity to sin. There is no middle ground. And when He brings them into your life, the purpose is for you to grow. And the question is, will you resist sin? If so, you grow. What's fascinating about this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells us that God never allows you to be placed into a position of temptation that you can't ultimately resist. Why? Because of you? Because of me? No. That verse says because He provides the way of escape. Even then He protects, doesn't He? Even then He protects. Even then He provides. Even then He's a father caring for His child. Well, beloved, this is a prayer from the top to the bottom. It's a declaration of your dependence upon God. Your understanding, the fundamental understanding that He is your Father. He's Father, He's holy, He's sovereign. He's your forgiver, your provider, your protector, who always gives the way of escape. And our Father, our Abba, wants us to run to Him for everything we will ever need. We need to understand this morning, He is everything you and I will ever need. Listen, beloved, He is not just your source of provision. He Himself is your provision. We need Him. We need Him. Let's pray. Our Lord, this morning we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this incredible prayer that You have given us, the direction that we have. Lord, we pray this morning that You would cause us in every way to acknowledge our dependence on You. To understand that all that we have is from Your hand. And that provision doesn't just come from You. You are the provision itself. Help us to see it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.